If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue our study in 1 Timothy as Paul journeys us through to the destination of love. Love is the goal as we go through the Word. Last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for the first few verses, we looked at honor within God's family. And what does it mean to live in with honor and respect and highly esteeming each other as brothers and sisters as Christ? Those that are older that we should treat as fathers, those that are younger we should treat as sisters and brothers, and particularly with an eye towards those who are widows, those who are single in life, and how do we honor them, how do we cherish them? And today, as we look at the text, we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and looking at honor within the context of God's church, specifically as it relates to the leadership of the church, that is, elders. So if you have your Bibles, let's read the text this morning to just kind of immerse ourselves. And before we do that, let's pray, as we should always do when we go to God's Word. Father, we just thank you for your Word that you saw fit to record for us. Lord, we know that your Word is living and is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we just want to take a moment now to calm our hearts and our minds, to focus our attention on you, Lord Jesus, and your Word that you've given to us for our correction, for our instruction, for our reproof. Lord, that your Word is profitable. It's good for teaching and instruction on how to live our lives in right relationship with you and in right relationship with one another, Lord. And today, as we look at the text, we want to learn how to live in right relationship with those that you have called and put in positions of authority in your church over the congregation, Lord. And we just thank you for your design for that, and we pray that you would speak to us in your Word and through your Word, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, Paul writes this. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his Word this morning. And so we have quite a bit of work to go through, and as Hannah prayed, this passage could come across as very self-serving. As the text says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of what?
Double
honor. And we could just stop there. However, when you go and continue on, Paul gets real and he gets candid as those, because not all elders are worthy of that double honor. Some of elders are worthy of accusations and even persist in sin and are called to open rebuke. And so before we get ahead of ourselves, we've got to take this passage fully in its context. Now, as you can see on our map here, we've been starting with the starting point. We've touched on the gospel. We've got a house rules. Now we're still in that island of truth and error, where last week we talked about honor in God's family, and today we talk about honor in God's church. Now, you may recall from previous messages and earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And now he returns to that subject of elder leadership. Because as you can imagine, there were challenges that these elders were facing in Ephesus, Timothy being the chief of those elders. And just as in God's family, we're to respect and honor one another as brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, we're also called to honor and respect those that have been placed in that special position of leadership, spiritual leadership in the church. And the big idea is this, is that the church should demonstrate its honor and respect for the ministry of the Word and the glory of God by honoring, by protecting, by rebuking, and by appointing faithful elders. Amen? So our first point this morning, as the church, we are responsible to care for our elders. And how does Paul open this up? He says that elders who rule well are worthy of what again? Double honor. So the church honors faithful elders with generous provision. With generous provision. Now, that idea of double honor has to start with a person being worthy of honor. Respect is earned as much as it is given, correct? Anybody are familiar with Coach John Wooden? Anybody? Coached UCLA men's basketball team from 1948 to 1975. He had 7 national championships in a row. It's never been done before. Incredible. But what really made Coach Wooden stand apart is that he loved his players, and he made his players work hard. They gave him the respect because he was respectful. And so he says this. He says, good coaching is about leadership and instilling respect in your players. Dictators, however, lead through fear. Good coaches do not. You're thinking, wait, I thought we're talking about elders. Now you're talking about coaching. Well, guess what? They're pretty similar. Coaching is not that different from pastoring and shepherding. And good shepherds, good elders, good leaders in the church instill respect in their congregation. Amen? Those that aren't good, those that are unfaithful, that don't do their job well, that neglect their job, especially the preaching and teaching of God's word, they tend to lead through fear. They tend to establish and assert their authority. Why? Because they have a position, not because of the quality of their character. We got to be on guard and on the lookout for those leaders that are dictating rather than coaching well. And so as a church family, it is appropriate for us to have proper regard for the leadership in the church. That would include our staff, our deacons, and even myself. This is where it seems really self-serving. But it is appropriate for us to have regard. Now, Paul, he refers to this proper regard as, say it with me, double honor. Double honor, it includes financial remuneration, that is, to get paid for the ministry of preaching and teaching, but it also, and probably more importantly, entails respect. Double honor means that you can get paid as a preaching, teaching elder, as well as the respect that comes with and that is due to the one who is fulfilling that role. Why is that? Because let me tell you, this role is really, really hard. It really is hard. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Now, in practice, this honor and respect towards those in leadership, especially the elders who rule well, it means, according to Philip Towner in his commentary, it means that the congregation respects and submits to the authority of those in charge and following their leadership. It means that there's a give and take in this relationship between the teaching, preaching elder, and the congregation. Every week, Sunday's always coming. And so with that comes an expectation that you have as a congregation. You expect that church is going to happen and that there's going to be some praise and worship, that Jaw's going to lead, and there's going to be the preaching and teaching of God's word. You expect that, don't you? And that as you expect that preaching and teaching of God's word is going to be true, it's going to be good, it's going to be right. It's going to be accurate according to the Bible. And that in some way, you're going to learn and gain something from hearing and being taught God's word, correct? And then you see me get up on platform, you go, oh man, that guy again. But every Sunday, we have this expectation. And I, as a preacher, teacher, as a teaching elder, have the expectation that God is going to, through his word, as I study, as I prepare, that he's going to illuminate to me the truth of his word that I can then impart and teach you as the congregation. So that as a preacher, as a teacher of God's word, I am equipping you, the saints. I'm equipping you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. My ministry is to equip you to do your ministry. Amen? Every Sunday, because Sunday's always coming. And so part of your response to me as the preaching, teaching elder who prayerfully is ruling well, we'll talk a little bit more about that, means that you are willing to submit to my authority as the preaching and teaching elder, not because I'm a really cool guy and I'm bigger than you, but because of my position, amen? And that you're going to follow my leadership, even, dare I say, when you don't like it. Because there are going to be times that I say something, that I call us to something, that I chastise, not because I have anybody in particular in mind, but because of what God's word says. And you're going to feel like I'm picking on you. Anybody ever feel like I'm picking on you on a Sunday morning? When I prepare for Sunday morning, when I prepare a message, I want this to be clear. I don't have any particular one person in my mind. And so if you feel like, wow, Pastor Jeff's really got it out for me today, that is not me. I didn't have you in mind in the sense that, oh, I hope this individual hears this message. Are you with me? Say, oh, yeah. But rather, it's the Holy Spirit who is doing his work, who is taking his word, which is living and active, and somehow through me, as flawed and as unqualified as I am, and he is using that to get your attention. Amen? And so if you feel that, man, I'm the messenger, okay? Seriously, I'm the messenger. I am not the one that is trying to make you feel. Because let me tell you, I have to stand under the same scrutiny, the same conviction of God's word as all of us do. I happen to be in the position of the one who is communicating that. Are you with me? And so please understand, if you feel that, that is between you and the Lord, and may we all allow the Lord to do his work in us that he needs to do so that we can become the men and women that God has created us to be, that he's called us to be, that he is sanctifying us to become. Amen? For his glory. Now, this double honor is reserved for those who rule well, and especially those who carry out their duties of oversight well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, that double honor doesn't necessarily mean, while it does include financial remuneration, it doesn't necessarily mean that we get double pay, although that'd be pretty awesome. But that's not what that means. Double honor is, it means that that person who rules well, that in that position, that I am doing my job that God has called me and appointed me to do well. What does that mean? What does it mean to rule well? It means that I rule from a position and a posture of humility under the headship of King Jesus. Because Jesus is the head of our church, amen? He's the one in charge. I may have the title lead pastor, but I'm the lead under shepherd, under his authority. And I stand in as Christ's representative to you, the church. Let me tell you, that is a very scary place to be. And we're going to understand and unpack why that is in a few moments. So as evidence for his exhortation for faithful elders to be worthy of double honor, Paul appeals to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. Look at verse 18. He says this, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he quotes the Lord Jesus in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel when he says, "The laborer deserves his wages." Now, in Old Testament times, part of breaking down grain, wheat grain in particular, what they would do is they would have a big millstone, they'd put grain on it, and they'd have an arm, and they'd put an oxen and yoke to that, and the oxen would walk around on a threshing floor, breaking up all of the wheat stalks, removing the seeds from the wheat. This was an ancient practice. Some cultures still do that today. But while the oxen are yoked to that millstone and they're walking and treading out the grain, the oxen had the freedom to be able to eat some of the stuff that was on the ground. You didn't have to muzzle the ox, but you allowed the ox to eat. So in a very real sense, I am like a beast of burden. I'm a dumb ox. But as I do my work, I should be able to benefit from the fruits of that labor. Does that make sense? That's the concept here. And then Jesus very simply says, those that labor, they're worth their wages. They deserve. Those that labor in the word, those that labor in preaching and teaching, those that labor in studying God's word and prayer and preparing himself and his messages that God has for his community of faith is worthy of his wages. Philip Towner, he says this, God's choice of the elder and the work of the ministry are to be specially honored by God's people. Those who labor faithfully in this ministry deserve and need to be supported both by the congregation's respect and submission and by its financial contribution. Oftentimes when I have the opportunity to speak into young people's lives that are looking into going into ministry, especially young men, my first advice, my first counsel to them is if you can do anything else to make a living and be satisfied, do that. Don't go into ministry because ministry is hard. There are incredible joys. There's incredible fruitfulness in ministry. But guess what? There's an incredible amount of scrutiny and criticism and pain in ministry. It's often very lonely to be the one who has the responsibility of preaching every Sunday. And I'm not saying that for feel sorry for me because I chose this as much as God has chose me to do this. And I, let me tell you, I can't do anything else. I can't. So that you can know who your Savior is and who you are in Christ and the freedom that you have in him for eternity. And so I would take all of the scrutiny, all of the criticism in the world just so that I can represent Christ to you. That's my calling. That's my privilege. And I do that for his glory. And his glory alone. But as I do that, there's a responsibility from the congregation to respect what I do. Not just respect me, but what I do and who I represent. And part of that respect and honor is not just financial remuneration, not just worthy honor and respect, but it's also the second point to protect faithful elders from unfounded accusations. Look at verse 19. Where Paul says this, do not admit a charge against an elder except what? On the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul is saying, you know what? Being that teaching elder, being the one who has the responsibility and the privilege to preach every Sunday puts a target on your back. Puts a target on your back from Satan, the adversary, because guess what? The enemy doesn't like at all what we're doing. The enemy does not want us to further and advance the kingdom of God through the preaching and teaching of his word. He would much rather mess us up. That's why we see so many prominent pastors and teachers and elders in their churches fall into disgrace because Satan has taken them out. Now, part of it is their responsibility because they've allowed that to happen too. So it's not just the devil made me do it, okay? So don't think that for a second. But there is an especially large target on the back of those who have that kind of a public ministry. And when someone serves as an elder in the church who is leading and is up front teaching and preaching, chances are at some point they're going to face an accusation or two or some kind of criticism. And we need to be careful. And because of this incredible trust that is placed on the shoulders of those who preach and teach, the responsibility and respect that's placed on them, those accusations, however, they need to be substantiated and not just frivolous. As I mentioned earlier, there are going to be times when you feel like I'm speaking to you, that I have it out for you. I do not. I love you, but each and every one of us, myself included, can do a better job at representing Christ. Amen? And especially with each other. And so there are going to be some times when I say something that you're going to go, oh, that hurts. Why are you hating on me like that? Why do you have it out for me? I don't. There are going to be some things that I say or how I preach my style that you're like, I don't really like that. You don't use enough illustrations. You're too intellectual or whatever it is. You know what? You're sinning against me. That's not sin. And so what we need to do is we need to make sure that any charge, any criticism that you bring towards me or anyone else in leadership, that we don't even consider those charges except on the eyewitness testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay? And this goes back to, again, the Mosaic law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, is where we get this concept of verifying and validating accusations on the evidence of two or three witnesses in order to establish a matter. The text is this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. We just don't listen to just one voice. It's only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses that a charge should be established. And these witnesses must be independent of one another. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. So what happens if a group of people get together and they start bringing accusations against an elder? Not because of anything he's done wrong, but because they don't like him for some reason. They want him out of the picture because he preaches too long or too much truth or is never encouraging, whatever it might be. What do we do? He's not sinned, but he's not liked. Well, we got to look at the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 19 to understand what happens. Hold your spot in 1 Timothy. Just as Moses had established that a single witness will not suffice, he says this in verse 16: if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, meaning they should interview and conduct a hearing. They should inquire diligently. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so just as Paul is encouraging Timothy in the church in Ephesus to not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, we too should be very wary in accepting criticisms and charges against the leadership of the church, lest you fall into that category of being a malicious witness or even a false witness. We have to be very careful and again in our accusations against those whom God has placed to oversee his church. But on the flip side of that coin, those who are placed in that position of oversight must also be very careful in how they labor in leading and preaching and teaching. See how that works? It's a two-way street, right? I was in a John Wooden frame of mind this week, I'm sorry. But he says this, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. I can't change how people think, what people think of me or how they think of me, but I can change my character. Amen? We can all change our character, and our desire, our chief motive should be to reflect the character of Christ to one another. Now, all that to be said, there are in fact occasions for accusations to be made against unfaithful elders who continue in their sin, and Paul addresses that in the next few verses. In chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, we see that the church rebukes unfaithful elders in the presence of all. So just as Paul has said in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder. He goes on to say, as for those who do persist in sin, those who are worthy of the accusations, those who deserve the accusations, and who persist in their sin, who are not repentant, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice or without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, that being said, the unfaithful elder who is facing accusations from two or three witnesses that have established the legitimacy, that elder must be guilty of actual sin. Are you with me on that? sin has actually had to have occurred. Transgression needs to have happened. Actual sin would entail that an elder willfully transgress the will of God in matters of faith and practice, such as preaching heresy or living a debauched life, a life that is inconsistent with the testimony of salvation. So that would be like preaching heresy. That would mean things like that Jesus did not die and rise again, that Jesus was not who he said he was. He was, in fact, a liar and a lunatic. We can't trust God's word. That would be heresy. If I start preaching that, then guess what? You have every right to bring accusation against me. Or if you find out that on the weekends, I live a different life than what I do on Sunday mornings. That is inconsistent with my testimony of salvation. Then you would have grounds of accusing me of actual sin. Now, the standard for determining sin is God's word. Amen? And not just a violation of our preferences or sensibilities. This is really challenging because we're not always going to get along. In fact, sometimes our personalities might clash. As likable and as cute and as approachable as I am, it may be possible that we don't see eye to eye. There are days when my margins are super narrow. How about you? There are days when I'm overextended, when I'm tired. Anybody? What happens if you are not on your best day and I'm not on my best day and we come together and we exchange some words, or I ignore you, or I don't say something, or I don't say something quite right, and you go, see, I knew it. I knew that Pastor Jeff is a jerk. Right? Is that cause for accusation? Did I sin against you? No. In the same way that you didn't sin against me, we're just having a bad day. And maybe I said something, or I didn't say something, or whatever happened. But see, we've got to be careful that sometimes we assign the motive of sin. We think someone's sinning when in fact we're just offended. Being offended is not sin. In fact, it is to your glory to overlook an offense. That's what Proverbs says. So we've got to look at the person in question who's being accused actually guilty of sin according to God's standard and God's word. Now, the discipline of the unfaithful elder also has to be appropriate, which is, in this context, what Paul says, a public rebuke. Now, why is it public? It's because of the nature of the office that I hold as a public officer in the kingdom of God, as the teaching and preaching elder. Because of the nature of that public view, that public ministry, so too any rebuke, any penalty or whatever would be also done publicly. Does that make sense? This public rebuke does not necessarily entail an excommunication from the church. Well, you sinned, you really blew it, and there's three or four people that all agree, and it seems after we've done our due diligence, we've come to the conclusion that, yeah, you are in fact guilty of this, you're out of the church. That's not what that means. Nor does it mean even a dismissal from the office. The reason for the rebuke is public, again, is due to the nature of the role of the elder and as a witness of the truth of the word of God working between all members. And it's also intended, that public rebuke, to produce repentance in the elder while reminding the congregation and the other church leadership of the gravity of sin and its consequences. Because as Paul's going to go on to say, don't let there be any prejudice, any partiality. Just because I'm a preaching, teaching elder does not mean that I get a free pass to do what I want. I am just as vulnerable and susceptible to public church discipline as anybody else in the room. Amen? And that's the next point, is that there must be absolute impartiality in the judgment and administration of discipline on the part of the unfaithful elder. Elders are just as open to be disciplined as anyone else in the congregation. There's no special treatment where sinful disobedience is involved. And hopefully you take some comfort in that. That if I really do blow it and screw up, I have a responsibility to confess that and seek your forgiveness as a congregation. Why? Because you've placed your trust in me as your shepherd. Is that, you see how that works? And this is why I take James's admonition in James chapter 3, verse 1 so much to heart. He says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach, we who have this position, this occupation, this responsibility, this incredible responsibility to preach and teach from God's word, will be judged with greater strictness." I carry that weight with me every Sunday. When I think about you, when I pray for you, when I prepare messages, when I prepare my heart before the Lord, let me tell you, it is with the gravity that I'm going to be judged with even greater strictness. And again, I don't say that for your sympathy. I don't say that for, oh, poor Jeff. There's an incredible responsibility for those who stand in the gap. And this is why the church appoints elders with great care on your outline. So, elders are worthy of double honor. Do not admit a charge. Be careful in any accusations you bring against an elder. And when it is appropriate, when the elder is deserving of that accusation and that charge, do so in the presence of God and of Christ and the elect angels, to not be prejudiced or partial with the elder, but rather let the punishment fit the crime. And so then Paul goes on in verse 22. He says, when it comes to appointing elders, don't be hasty. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part of the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Let's take that parentheses out, and let's just read 22 to 24. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part of the sins of the others. Keep yourself pure, for the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. We have to be careful. Now, the idea of a point of laying on hands was not that, oh, you're elder material, I'm going to grab you and I'm going to throw you into the position of responsibility. Sometimes we feel that, right? No, the idea of laying on hands is that in the New Testament, in the church, early church, the apostles, as they went on their missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, they went and they planted churches, they would come across men that were qualified to lead that church when they left. And part of that confirmation, consecration process is they would lay their hands on these brothers and they would pray a blessing upon them of consecration. You've been set apart to be an elder, to oversee spiritually this church, this congregation, and teach and preach God's word to them. And it would be this very spiritual, and we do that today. When I was ordained as a pastor with the Christian Missionary Alliance, I was set apart. I had the ordination council come around me. I had leaders and elders from my church come, and they laid hands on me, and they prayed a prayer of confirmation and consecration upon me. Jeff has been set apart for gospel ministry. And so when Paul says, don't lay hands on, don't commit people, don't confirm people to elder ministry hastily. Get to know them. Understand them. Get to know who they are. See how they interact. Because if they're deep in sin, it's going to be obvious. And you're going to regret having appointed them as an elder of your church. Some guys, they do good, but they're quiet. They don't want to make a spectacle of living a good life in relationship with Christ and with other people. And that's why Paul says those good works, they're going to come out at some point. But it takes time to get to know them. So we need to appoint elders with great care. First point that Paul makes when it comes to appointing elders, not be hasty. Don't be quick in laying on of hands. Because as a result, if you quickly lay hands on someone, you are tacitly yoking yourself to that individual and whatever sin they bring into the fellowship. Instead, Paul says, keep yourself pure. And then he has this really kind of parenthetical verse in verse 23, where he says, keep yourself pure, but no longer drink just water, Timothy. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I think what Paul is doing is he's telling Timothy to not think that the call for purity in verse 22 would prohibit him from drinking a little wine, because wine was considered medicinal back in the New Testament. Sometimes people think wine is still medicinal. Obviously, do not get drunk with wine is still a valid thing. We don't want to be inebriated in our mind. But Paul is saying, okay, Timothy, don't take this so far as to not drink wine. Have a little bit for your stomach, and you'll still be good. Does that make sense? And then he picks up that train of thought again, as I mentioned, from verse 22 to verse 24, and why it is imprudent and unwise to appoint elders too quickly. David Platt says this in his commentary. He says, some brothers should not be recognized as elders in the congregation. Why? Because their sins are immediately apparent, while the sins of other believers will be less obvious, showing up only later. Yes, churches will make mistakes. And sometimes some of us may have experienced the mistakes of churches too hastily appointing elders in their ministry. The main point here, according to Platt, is that we need to take all the time, all the care, all the due diligence necessary to make sure that a man is qualified to the best of our knowledge for God's glory. Now, on the flip side, just as sins may show up later, so too some good works could be obvious, while others aren't obvious will eventually be revealed, as they can't remain hidden, according to verse 25. And as a church, we should be on the lookout for those men who are, in fact, qualified to lead as elders. We need to be encouraging them and lifting them up and spurring them on to continue to grow. But we should not be hasty in appointing them. Rather, we should obey God's word in appointing godly men for the protection of the church, his bride. Two reasons for caring for our elders in God's church, and then we're done. First reason is that we need to remind ourselves of the glory of God in the church. We care for elders because it is a reminder of the glory of God in the church. After all, Jesus bought the church with his own blood. Amen? Jesus purchased this bride. The bride price was his very blood from his veins. And because of that, the church is precious to God. And he wants to display his glory in and through the church. That means in and through us as a people. Not through the building that we sit in, but through us as a people. And because of this reality, we cannot casually ignore God's word about appointing certain men to be elders. And additionally, there's glory in rightly ordering Christ's church according to his word. David Platt again, he says this, God's intention is not for shepherds to exploit the sheep or for the sheep to abuse the shepherd. God's intention is for pastors to lay their lives down for the flock, living among them and loving them with the love of Christ. In response, the congregation, the sheep, they love and follow their shepherds, giving to them generously and willingly as the word of God is faithfully taught. This is the context in which the gospel flourishes. It's the context in which the gospel is put on full display for all to see. Which is the second point here, is that we remind ourselves of the kindness of God in the gospel. The end result of pursuing honor in God's church is not that we have well-paid pastors or public rebukes, but that the gospel would move forward on full display. Brothers and sisters, that's why I look forward to Sunday when Sunday's coming, because it is an opportunity for us to gather together in the name of Christ, the glory of God, so that we might be reminded of God's great love to us in Christ Jesus, the price that he paid, so that we might take that message and live that out on full display for everyone to see. But it starts here in this room. Amen? So as we pursue this gospel display, let us avoid, as the body of Christ, let us avoid gossip, let us avoid allegations and suspicions and self-centeredness as it relates to one another and as it relates to leadership. Because gossip and allegations, false allegations and suspicions, they do nothing more than to provide disunity, self-centeredness. It plays straight into the playbook, the strategy of the adversary. Instead, let us together pursue love, let us pursue forgiveness and unity and the good of each other. Let us think the best of one another rather than the worst. Come on, church. What does the world do? We assume the worst. It's in politics. It's on full display. We have an opportunity as the body of Christ, who has been purchased with the blood of Christ, to think the best of one another to the glory of Christ. And it's only possible through the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The church should demonstrate its honor and respect for the ministry of the word and the glory of God by honoring, protecting, rebuking, and appointing faithful elders. Can we do that as a body? Yes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it presents to us as we consider this incredible weight. Lord, just as Paul prayed and wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Lord, I pray that as far as I imitate you, Jesus, as far as I follow you, that this congregation would follow me. Not because of anything special about me, but because of Christ, you in me, and Christ, you in them. So that Jesus, that the world around us would know that we're your disciples because of our love for each other, Lord, that gospel would be on full display in our lives. And where we do have disagreement and disunity, God, I pray for peace. I pray for forgiveness. I pray that we would overlook offenses. And Lord, I just pray that where there is, in fact, true sin, where there is transgression against you and against your word, God, I pray that there would be conviction, Holy Spirit, and that you would guide that process for repentance and restoration. Lord, we just love you so much and thank you for this opportunity that we get to labor together for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.